This is week number 67 in our study of the book of Romans, and we're over in chapter 8. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the opening verses there, and specifically, we have worked our way down through verse 9, looking at verses 5 through 9 for the last couple of weeks, where Paul is expanding and explaining the statement that he made at the end of verse 4, where he says, "Us who do not walk any longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And throughout this passage, Paul has used things or phrases like "who walk in the Spirit," or "who set their minds on the things of the Spirit," or he would use the phrase "set their minds on the things of the flesh," or "walk according to the flesh," or "in the flesh." And all those things are equivalent. What he's doing, he's stating two contrasts: those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And he's making sharp distinctions between these two. You'll remember at the end of verse 4, where he says, "Us who do not walk any longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," he is not stating two options that are available for the true believer. Rather, he's stating something that is absolutely factual true about all true believers, and that is that they do walk according to the Spirit, and they no longer walk according to the flesh. And we've seen him say this because he says things like, "Those who are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that mind is hostile toward God. And that mind does not subject itself to the things of God. And that mind is not even able to subject itself to the things of God. And those who are in that mind cannot please God." That's truly, clearly an unbeliever. As he's gone through and explained this, he's drawn sharp contrasts between those who walk in the Spirit and those who walk in the flesh. And we'll see that again this morning, that Paul is stating things that are absolutely, essentially true about a true believer. And that is that he's in the Spirit and that he walks according to the Spirit. Matter of fact, down in verse 9, Paul gave us his definition of what it means to be in the Spirit. And what he said was, "Those who have the Spirit of God within them, these are those that are in the Spirit." Meaning, if you are in the Spirit, that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that He has taken up residence within you, that He's at home within you. And you remember back over in chapter 5 and verse 5, He's giving the results of justification. And one of the results of the justification is that you have been given the Holy Spirit. So all of those who've been justified before God have been given the Holy Spirit, and those who have not been justified have not been given the Holy Spirit. So those who are in the Spirit, meaning they have the Spirit within them, are those who've been justified, and those who don't have the Spirit are those who haven't been justified. So he's making clear distinctions between those who are true believers and those who are not. Okay, and that's what this passage is all about. Because for us to think rightly about that, Paul is then going to take that and extend it into how practically in our lives sanctification works out. Not yet. I mean, we're talking about in chapter 8 how you live victoriously in the power of the Spirit, as opposed to chapter 7 where you live in defeat in the power of the flesh. Okay? And in chapter 8, so far, we've made it down through verse 9, he has not given one instruction about how to do this. As a matter of fact, he won't, even through our lesson today, which will get us through verse 11 and into 12, he won't give us instruction of what we're to do until he gets to verse 13. So he's just stating things that are true, trying to help the believers in Romans to think rightly about what is true in their lives because of justification, because of the work of God in their lives. Okay, and so he's setting things right so that when he does give instruction, we might heed it and we might live according to what he says in the manner in which he presents it. Okay, and we'll talk about that not this week and not next week, but the next week. Okay, but what I'd like to do this morning is read verses 10 through 14. And we talked about 10 some last week, but I feel compelled to go back and talk about three things that we talked about in verse 10 that we want to emphasize and make sure that we understand it rightly. So, but first we'll read verses 10 through 14 of Romans chapter 8. And the scripture says in Romans 8:10, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Again, you can see very clearly that Paul is making distinctions about who are the sons of God and who are not. Okay, we won't get that far this week, because what I'd like to do is go back to verse 10 and talk about a few of the things that we began to talk about last week, but make sure that we have clear understanding about what he's saying. Now, you'll notice throughout this passage, you can see it in verse 9 especially, that he says things like, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and then in verse 10 he'll say, if Christ is in you. So he uses things like the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ Himself. You can see it back in verse 4 where it's verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All of these things, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Christ Himself, all of these things are equivalent. And not only here in this passage are they equivalent, but they're equivalent throughout all of Scripture. So don't get confused about that, well, does Christ dwell within me? Or does the Spirit of Christ dwell within me? Or is it the Spirit of life that I've been given? All these things are equivalent. They're the exact same thing. So don't get confused. Later over, like in Ephesians, where he talks about us being in Christ, that means that the Spirit of God dwells within us. It means that God has taken up residence within us as true believers, that He dwells within us. And that word to dwell means to be at home. And you remember that we saw back in chapter 7 that Paul came to a conclusion, and he says that the principle of sin still dwells within my flesh. So in that same way that the sin principle hasn't been eradicated out of our life, God has come and taken up residence within us. And the Spirit of God is able to dominate the influence of sin in our physical bodies, even in our humanness. Okay? So I want to make sure that we understand that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, Christ Himself, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, all of these things are equivalent ways of saying that you're a true believer, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. And that's the other thing that I want to emphasize here. You'll notice throughout this passage, again, starting in verse 9, he uses the phrase if over and over and over again. Look at what he says. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead, yet the Spirit is alive. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells within you. He's, you know, all through verses 5 through 9, Paul was making distinctions. He's separating those who walk according to the flesh from those who walk according to the Spirit. So when he gets and starts stating things that are true about true believers, he uses this phrase, if, over and over and over again. Because what have we said about the church in Rome? Who's Paul writing to? Are these people he knows well? Or what is Paul's relationship to the people in the church at Rome? This goes back 65 weeks, right? So surely you can remember. Has Paul ever been to Rome? No. He's never been to Rome. Matter of fact, he won't go to Rome until he goes incarcerated, and he never leaves Rome once he gets there. Okay, what about the people in Rome? Does Paul know them? Does he know this hordes of people who are in this church? No. He knows very few of them. He knows a few, such as Priscilla and Aquila, right, whom he actually, when they got kicked out of Rome and had to live elsewhere because all the Jews were dispelled from Rome. The church still existed, but all the Jewish Christians had to leave Rome because they were dispelled. That it was at that time that Paul met up with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and they had ministry there together, and then he took them to Ephesus and left them in Ephesus so that they might do ministry there, and he went on to other missionary, on other journeys. And then eventually, once the Jewish Christians could go back to Rome, Priscilla and Aquila moved back. So he has good relationship with them, and there's a few others that we'll see at the end of the book, or even throughout the book, that he names by name. But most of these believers in Rome, Paul does not know them personally. He's never met them. He's never had relationship with them. He knows of their reputation. You'll remember back in the very first chapter, and I think it's down in verse like 8 or 9, he says, you're famous throughout the whole world because of your faith. So their reputation is well known, but he does not know them individually. So why do you think he uses this phrase, if the Spirit of God is in you, and if Christ Jesus lives within you? And over and over and over again, he says, if. Why would he do that, knowing his relationship to these people? What do you think?
Because there would be people there who are not Christians, even though they're not Christians.
Okay. There would be people in this group who are not true believers. Okay. Everybody who says they're a true believer are not. Okay. The simple profession of the lips to say that I'm a true believer or I follow Christ is not always a true confession. Okay, there are those who are duped in their own minds and who want to dupe you into believing that they're true believers when they're not. Okay, and that's what Paul is trying to distinguish between. Those who say they are, think they are, but aren't, against those who are truly true believers. That's the whole distinctions that he's making in verses 5 through 9. If the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, then you are in the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God within you, and you are a true believer. If those things are true. If they're not true, you're not a true believer. And so he's giving us phrases and statements that help us to think through true belief and help us to evaluate ourselves and help us to make those distinctions in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, especially those who profess to know Christ. Now, we'll talk more about this as we get on down through chapter 8, but he's setting us up right here. I mean, he doesn't just say, all you who I'm writing to who have the Spirit of God. He doesn't make that presumption. He says, if you have the Spirit of God, then these things are true. So again, you can see very clearly in 5 through 9 and then carrying even on to where we're at now, Paul is making distinctions. He's cutting it straight. He doesn't want anybody to be confused about who are true believers and who aren't. Okay? Because true believers can do what Paul says in verse 8 when he talks about walking in the Spirit, and later he'll talk about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Unbelievers cannot do that. Okay? So he wants them to understand well what he's been saying through here. And even you and I, if I stand up here and teach the doctrines of justification and sanctification, I need to be careful that I don't confuse you by saying that all of us who are in this room who have the Spirit of God. I mean, that is not necessarily a true statement. We need to be careful. We say, if you have the Spirit of Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells within you and you are a true believer. But if that's not true, you're not a true believer. If the Spirit doesn't bear witness with your spirit that He dwells within you and that His power is available to you, I can't make that evaluation for you, but you can begin to make that evaluation. And so Paul makes this very, very clear. And we need to be careful. As Pastor said last week, in a room of that's now filling up with 200, 220 people on a Sunday morning, there are people here who probably are not true believers. And so we need to be careful how we make statements to the whole congregation. Now, there was a day, I can remember it well, when I knew everybody extremely well in this church. I had personal relationship with them. But that's becoming less and less true. And the more it becomes untrue, the more careful we need to be in what we say and the way that we talk to the church. Go ahead, Randy.
Then in Acts 19, Paul puts that to the test where he, when he came to the church at Ephesus, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So he was just bringing it to question their spirituality.
Yes.
He could not see the fruits in them. So that was his question directly to him. Have you received the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely. And that's a true thing about, you know, and Randy, you're talking about, and when you look at Acts, you have to be careful because you're talking about a transition period where you had people who were true believers before Christ died and was resurrected, and then moving into the period after he had died and resurrected. And that's why you see in the book of Acts people laying hands on people and people receiving the Spirit, or people receiving the Spirit and then speaking in tongues to give evidence that they are true believers. And you see that in, you know, several different groups. You see it first to the Jews, then you see it to the Gentiles, then you see it to the Samaritans who are half Jews and would have never been accepted by the true Jewish believers if the Spirit of God had not done the same thing in their life that He had done in theirs, which was speak in tongues. And then you see it later over in the regions around Ephesus, where again you have speaking in tongues to verify that even those who are not living in Palestine, those are true believers. So you're absolutely right that is essential, that especially at the point where we're at in Christendom, that everyone who is baptized into the body of Christ receives the Spirit of God. Back at that time, it was clear evidence, these things that were evidenced by the Holy Spirit, that those were true believers. And He was unifying the whole church together. But be careful when you go, I absolutely agree with you, Randy, but be careful when you go to the book of Acts to use it as your proof text or to be something that's normative for the church today. There are many things in there that are normative. There are many things in Acts that are not normative for the church. Okay, and we could talk about that a long time at another time. But clearly, those who are true believers have received the Spirit of God. He dwells within true believers. Matter of fact, that your spirit would not be alive apart from the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus coming to dwell within you, and you being quickened alive, made alive, as He says over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, been made alive with Christ. Okay? So He's making distinctions. Now, there's one other thing that I want to make sure that we get right in chapter 10, and that's down here at the end of the verse where He uses this phrase, "But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." The Spirit there, we talked about this last week, is best understood to be the Spirit of the human, of the man, not the Spirit of God. Okay, now it's absolutely, and we absolutely agree that it's essential for the Spirit of God to come and take up residence within a man for his spirit to be alive. But God, having done that, having justified, having imputed righteousness to the true believer, that righteousness is what makes his spirit alive and right with God. Okay? And that spirit in the human is able to manifest righteous deeds. Matter of fact, that's exactly where Paul's going to go after we get through with verses 10 and 11 and 12. He's going to go in, how do you manifest righteous deeds in your life? That's where he's headed. So this spirit that is alive that he's talking about in verse 10 is the spirit of the believer. Okay? It's true that the Spirit of God dwells within them, but it's also true that their spirit is alive. Now, the reason I make that distinction and make it so clearly, look at what he says at the first part of the verse. Because he's again contrasting things. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. You remember we talked about that. The body is, you could think of it a couple of different ways, is as good as dead because of sin. Meaning that this body is unregenerate. This body is still going to die. This body is still going to decay. It has not been redeemed. It is still this body, which houses my humanness, is still indwelt with sin, which is in my humanness. It has not been redeemed. Unlike that, the Spirit has been. And so again, he's drawing contrast between things. In verse 10, the Spirit is alive, whereas the body is as good as dead. It's dead. It's going to die. Or either if it doesn't die, it's going to be raptured and changed in the future when Christ comes again. Okay, so again, he's making things very clear that your body is unredeemed, but your spirit is alive within you. Now, there are lots of other places in Scripture that speak of this in the same way. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 20. I just want you this is crucial that we understand what he's saying here. And you know this and understand this. He says that the Spirit which is alive within you is righteous. You'll remember back in verse 4, he talked about you who are true believers, that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you. That isn't fulfilled within your flesh or within your humanness. That's fulfilled within your spirit, because the Spirit has been made righteous and alive with Christ Jesus, because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within you. Now, he says that, you know, over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is according to faith, which is speaks of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which is given to the believer at the moment of salvation. And your spirit is quickened alive with Christ, and he is made righteous. Look at what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning down in verse 20. I mean, he makes it very clear. Ephesians 4:20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new man who dwells within you, the Spirit of God, your spirit being quickened alive with him, that man has been made righteous according to the truth, which is in Christ Jesus, he said. Right there, he makes it very clear that the spirit of the new man has been made righteous. Okay, so that and that only is why you who believe, you who are true believers, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled within you. Not because of your own righteousness, but because of the righteousness which has been given to you, and that your spirit has been quickened alive, righteous with God. We've talked about this before. There's no more redemption for your spirit if you're a true believer. Your spirit is every bit as redeemed today as it's ever going to be. That is not true about your body, but it is true about your spirit. Look over where he speaks of these same kind of things of old man, new man, put off the old man, put on the new man, this phraseology about what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to have the Spirit of God within you, what it means to be alive in Christ Jesus. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. In the first 10 verses here, and these are some of the things I love about Scripture. I want you to look at the congruence, the agreement of these 10 verses, really the first 7 or 8, with what we've already talked about all throughout Rome. And I want to point that out to you. These things should, I hope, come to your memory as I point them out, because we've talked about these and we emphasize these over and over and over again. Look at what he says in Colossians chapter 3. And the point I really want to make is down in verses 8 through 10. But I want you to look at the preceding verses and how they agree with what we've already talked about. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, you remember back in chapter 6 and verse 4, that you've been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. You remember chapter 8 and verse 5 where he said that the mind of the flesh is set on the things of the flesh, and the mind of the Spirit is set on the things of the Spirit. You see it right here. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You remember back in chapter 6 and verse 7, where he made it explicitly clear, you have died in Christ Jesus. Same thing he's saying here. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We haven't gotten there yet. But chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17, he talks about us being joint heirs with Christ, and that when He is revealed, that we also will be revealed, and when He's revealed in glory, that we'll be revealed in glory. The very same thing he's saying here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. And then look at verse 5 of Colossians 3. Therefore, consider the members of your body, of your earthly body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider these things. Remember back in chapter 6 and verse 11, where he said, he talks about all the truths in the first 10 verses of chapter 6, all the things that are true about true believers. And in verse 11, he says, even so, consider these things to be so in your life. And then he goes on in the next verse, in verse 12, and he says, quit submitting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but submit them as instruments of righteousness to God. The exact same thing he's saying here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And then look in verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And you probably don't remember this, but way back over in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, those who know that they should repent and don't repent, they're storing up wrath on the day of judgment. That's the same thing he's saying here. Those who don't repent of these things, those who don't put them off, the wrath of God will come upon them. Then look in verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Verse 4 of chapter 8. Those who no longer walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Back in chapter 7 and verse 5, where he says, when you were in the flesh. That's the same thing he's talking about here in verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And now look at the results of all of that. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Your spirit, who's been quickened alive, is being made to be just like Christ. I mean, Christ is righteous, without any blemish, without any spot. So your spirit, which is within you, is every bit as renewed now as it ever will be. And it is capable of demonstrating that righteousness in your life. You have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Your spirit is alive. That is the great distinction between believers and unbelievers. This is the height of the distinction, because if that's not true, then you are not able to exhibit righteousness in your life. As we talked about all through chapter 7, just wanting to and desiring to and trying to does not cut it, does not get it done, does not exhibit righteousness. Matter of fact, it exhibits nothing but frustration and futility. That you in your humanness are not capable of demonstrating the righteousness that God demands and requires. But in your spirit, being alive with Christ, that spirit is able to dominate the sin which indwells you, and you can overcome any temptation, and you can exhibit righteousness. Does that make sense? You see the agreement of Scripture when Paul is talking about this, put off the old man, put on the new. He's talking about the exact same thing that we're talking about here in chapter 8 of Romans. He's walking through all of these points saying you can only do this if you're alive in the Spirit of, with the Spirit of God dwelling within you. So I wanted to review some of the things in chapter, in verse 10. They are critical that we understand them if we're going to do what he says in verse 13, which we'll get to in 2 weeks. Any question you've got there? Anything you want to say? Any point not crystal clear to you? Good. I was more confused than you were. And so when I went back this week and began to look at the things that are true in verse 10, and long I've studied the put off and the put on and tried to wrestle with what is that? This is what it is. Is that the Spirit of God is alive within you and manifests righteousness through your spirit who's been quickened alive with Him. And you are able to overcome the sin which still dwells in your humanness. And that's only true of true believers, because only true believers have a spirit that's alive and the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Crucial that we understand what he's saying here in verse 10 of chapter 8. And I love the way that Scripture agrees with itself. I started reading through Colossians, and man, verses out of Romans just popped into my mind. Over and over and over again, the things he says in Romans, he's taken longer in Romans to affirm them because he's trying to build a very careful argument, but they're all there. Every single thing that he says in Colossians chapter 3 in the first 10 verses is in Romans somewhere up until where we've gotten to now, with the exception of chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17 where he talks about us being glorified with Christ. Everything else is there. And obviously all of it will be there once we finally get through. Okay, look on down. Go back to Romans chapter 8 if you're not already there. And let's look down in verse 11, because I think 11 is very... he completes his argument out of 9 and 10 in verse 11. He says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." All right, I think he's being very, very careful to choose his words here. How does he describe the Spirit of God in this verse? You know, and we've talked about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, all these things being the same thing. How does he describe the Spirit of God in this verse?
Spirit that raised Christ from the dead.
Meaning what to you? Just help me begin to think about this. Why would Paul be careful to say the Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead?
So obviously he has power.
All right, he has power. What else?
And he had found it was something else that raised Christ. That it wasn't part of Christ's work.
Okay, that it wouldn't have been God's work, that someone stole his body or something. What has he just said about the body? Your body, my body.
Dead.
It's as good as dead, right? So, when he says the Spirit of God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, why would that be significant? Say it again.
It raised Christ who's dead, but raised us who's dead.
Okay. I think he's pointing toward the future, things that will ultimately be true, things that are yet to come. The argument goes like this, okay? If you're a true believer, then the Spirit of God dwells within you. And if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then your spirit has made alive with the life that is in Christ Jesus, even though your body's still dead. Okay? But even greater than that, there will come a time when, as your spirit is alive, so your body will be raised from the dead also and made alive with Christ and redeemed and made righteous. That's the argument that I think he's presenting. Your body that you're living in now is as good as dead. It is unredeemed. It still is indwelt, your humanness, by the principle of sin. And your humanness is housed in this temple, in this fleshly body. Okay? And that's going to die. But even like the spirit is made alive, one day your body will be made alive also. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God who dwelt within him, so you too will be raised from the dead and made alive, been changed and given an immortal, imperishable flesh. Now let me show you some of the reasons why I believe that's where he's pointing. I mean, you can see it right here in verse 11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Where do we talk about mortal bodies before? Well, first of all, what does mortal mean?
Able to die.
Able to die, will die, perishable, will decay. That's what it means to be mortal, right? I mean, look back at the Greek mythology, which was at this time prominent, and who was immortal? So the gods of mythology were, right? Right? But people were just mere mortals. Okay, so it makes very clear sense to them. Look in chapter 6 and verse 12, where he talks about, consider these things to be true in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in where?
Mortals.
In your mortal bodies. He's talking about this body, this flesh, this humanness, this flesh and bones and muscles. Don't let sin reign there. Okay, remember we talked about this. If he says don't let it, then it's possible that it could and all those types of things. But he's talking about this mortal body. Now what does he say about that over in chapter 8 and verse 11? What's he say is true because the Spirit dwells within you? What's he say? What is, it's future tense, what is going to be true? It'll be given life. Okay, that this body, this mortal body, will be given life. Okay, clearly it doesn't have it now because he says it's dead, even though the spirit is alive. There's a time coming when your flesh will be redeemed. Look down in, I think he's pointing to some of the places where he's going to go. Look down in verse 17 and 18, like I was talking about a little while ago. He talks about us being the children of God and the Spirit within us testifying to that. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 8 of Romans, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You will be glorified in the future. You know, we'll see it down in like chapter 8 and like verse 32 or so. He says, he goes through this thought about those whom God has chosen, that He's justified, and those whom He's justified. And ultimately, he comes down to the end and he says, they will be glorified. That's what he's talking about here. That one day, the children of God will be glorified. They'll have the same glory as Christ Jesus has as He was taken up. Okay? And you can see other things. Look here in verses, after where I just read, 17 and 18, in verses 19 down through like 21, he talks all about this glory and that creation itself has been subjected to the fallenness of sin, is still under the curse of sin, and creation itself groans to be given back its glory that it once had. And in the same way, look all the way down in verse 23 of chapter 8, where he says, "And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit," that's what's true now, "having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions of sons." Then look at this phrase, "the redemption of the body." That's the same word for body that he's talking about back there where he says mortal bodies. Your body one day will be redeemed. When is that? Right, when Christ returns. Is that when he comes back and he actually reigns on the earth, or is it before that? Or depends on your eschatology, right? We teach, because of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, that the bodies will be caught up into the air with Christ. When the final trumpet sounds, before he comes to reign on the earth, before he unleashes his vengeance to take back what is rightfully his on the earth, that the true believers will be caught up in the air with him and will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and this perishable will put on imperishable, this mortal will put on immortality, and will be changed. At that point, we're redeemed even in our flesh, not just in our spirit. And so I think that's what Paul's pointing to back in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. He says, not only do you have a righteous spirit within you that's been fully redeemed, that is as much righteous as it ever will be, that was created in the image of Christ Jesus, but one day your flesh will be just like that also. And that's why he can say in the eternal state, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more suffering, there are no tears, there's nothing that you think of that's negative in the eternal state. It doesn't exist. Go ahead.
Philippians 3:20 ties that to his return as well. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has even to subject all things to himself."
Absolutely. That is our hope. That is why it's not futility to live out righteousness in this life. Because you're just exhibiting what will ultimately be absolutely true about you. Look down in verse 23 and 24 of Romans chapter 8. It's exactly what he says. This is our hope. Right? I mean, that is what our hope is, that one day we'll be fully redeemed. And back where Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Ultimately, that will be absolutely true in the eternal state when we're glorified with God. And the glory of God is given to the sons of God. And again, it's not because of anything. Absolutely, it's crystal clear. It's not because of anything that we've done to earn a righteousness. Not at all. It's because we've been given the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And because the Spirit has taken up residence within you. All of this is true because of what God has done. Okay, now I want to say a couple of things about the next verse and then we'll stop. Okay, back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. And I wish we could get through this because it ties in so well with everything that we've been talking about. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." We're going to come back to this. Why is it that you are not under obligation to live according to the flesh, meaning you're under obligation to something else? What are you under obligation to? Christ, the Spirit, the righteousness of God. Why are you under obligation? Why would it be true? Remember, we've talked about this. No man is a free agent. Everybody is either enslaved to sin or enslaved to God. There's nobody who sets their own destiny, even though they would like to claim they do. They don't.
No, the Spirit lives in us.
Absolutely. The Spirit lives within us. Why is it that you're obligated to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why? I mean, he doesn't say you may want to choose to. There are two options. You can choose which one you want. You're obligated as a true believer to live according to the Spirit. Why?
We've been purchased.
Say it again.
We've been purchased.
We've been
transaction.
Bought with a price. There's a transaction. That's what I want to talk about the next time we get back together. What is it that obligates us to God? And it's exactly that. That we've been bought with a price. And that price, and we'll go to several different places, but the one that is most clear to me is over in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says that you've been bought not with gold and silver, which is corruptible, but with the blood of Christ, the precious, and he talks about Christ being without a spot and without a blemish. The precious blood of Christ has purchased the church. And there's several places I want to go to. Over in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is departing from the elders at the church of Ephesus, and he calls them together and he talks about ravenous wolves will come in to attack the church which was bought with the precious blood of Christ. I mean, everywhere through Scripture it talks about that the church, those who will be redeemed, have been purchased, have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. That obligates you. That obligates me. If you're a true believer, if the Spirit of God dwells within you, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Even over in chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians, where he talks, what, don't you know that your body is the temple of God? And that you're not your own, so that you can't do the things that you please, for you've been bought with a price. That's why you can't just do whatever you want to do. And you're obligated to do the things of God. There's a lot in that verse, but I want to go back. We'll come back right here and talk about it. But I want you to see that Paul is pointing toward things that are true now. You have a fully redeemed spirit that dwells within you, that is righteous, that is capable of exhibiting righteousness in your life. And you will one day have a fully redeemed body, which will be perfect and show forth the glory of God, which will be given to you because you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. This is huge, overriding statements that Paul is making. And it's on this basis that sanctification comes into your life. That sanctification will be true in your life. That's the whole purpose of this. Is that this is the chapter that speaks of victorious living in the Spirit, and not yet has he told us what to do. He's just told us things that are true. He's getting ready to tell us what to do on the basis of all these things that are true. But you see where sanctification comes from? It arises out of what you've been made and what you will be made by the work of God. That's where righteousness comes from in your day-to-day life. He's getting ready to talk about it. And you'll be surprised. It's very short. It's very short. But it's on the basis of everything that we've talked about now. Does this not resonate within you that these things are true? These things are right? These things are good? These things are only for the children of God. Those are the distinctions he's making. There is a huge difference between being a believer in this life and being an unbeliever. And it ought to show. That's his point. Final comments? Final statements you want to make? Anything you want to say? I won't be here next week. Okay? I'll be gone. Yes. Go ahead. I will. Just for a week. You are not dependent upon me. That is very clear to me. You're dependent upon the Scriptures and the Spirit of God. And he can use any fool that he wants to teach those. Okay? And I'm just one of those. Okay? David Thompson will teach the class next Sunday, not in Romans, but he's going to take something from Romans and run over to Colossians, I think it is? Philippians. Okay? And then in 2 weeks, we'll come right back to where we're at now in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. Okay? Thanks for your time.